أنبتت سبع سنابل كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most compassionate. The parable of those who spend their property in the way of Allah is as the parable of a grain growing 7 years, with 100 grains in every ear. And Allah multiplies for whom He pleases, and Allah is ample giving, knowing. As for those who spend their property in the way of Allah, then do not follow what they have spent with reproach or injury. They shall have their reward from their Lord, and they shall have no fear, nor shall they grieve.
Good morning to all our listeners. You are tuning to Iran radio broadcast from Tehran. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. The Islamic world produced the first skilled, specially trained pharmacists who made their own medicines and worked closely with medical doctors and physicians. A 13th century Islamic writer described the circulation of blood inside the human body some 400 years before this was discovered in Europe. One famous hadith Islamic saying is, Allah is beautiful and loves beauty. Beauty has always been, therefore, very important to Muslims and develops in the virtual arts such as architecture, calligraphy, painting, textile, metalwork, and ceramists were encouraged. And the continuation of Iran Radio, we'll listen to this part. We start off this hour's programs with our news bulletin. That will be followed by the Ocean of Dua. The program explains supplications and prayers taken from various books such as Mafatihul Jinan and Kamilu Ziyarat. And we round up this hour with our varied radio productions feature.
This is IRIB English Radio. activists aboard the Global Samut flotilla say they have entered the high-risk zone where previous flotillas that tried to break the siege of Gaza were attacked by Israel. More Palestinian civilians fall victim to Israel's air and artillery strikes in Gaza as the regime presses ahead with its genocidal war across the territory. The U.S. government has officially shut down as lawmakers from across the aisle failed to strike a deal on spending that could keep agencies running. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story, the activists aboard the Global Samut flotilla say they have entered the high-risk zone where previous flotillas that tried to break the siege of Gaza were attacked by Israel. The activists said they are on a high alert as drone activity is increasing over the flotilla. The activists said they expect an Israeli attack on the flotilla, urging people around the world to demand their governments provide the vessels with safe passage. They warned that an attack on the flotilla would be an attack on Palestine. They also condemned a call from the Italian prime minister who demanded the ships to stop sailing to Gaza. They noted that what Italy is doing is not protection but sabotage of the flotilla's mission. The activists stressed that the flotilla will sail on because breaking the blockade of Gaza is a moral and legal duty the world cannot abandon. Comprising of 50 vessels with more than 500 activists on board, the flotilla seeks to deliver humanitarian aid to Gaza and will reach the territory in 3 days, if not blocked by Israel. Our correspondent Camila Escalante joined us earlier with the latest updates on the Global Samut flotilla as it enters the high-risk zone where Israeli interception is highly expected. Let's take a listen.
The activists knew that they would be reaching this orange zone or the high-risk zone of possible or historical interception. And for that reason, many of them recorded their final messages this afternoon or this evening to be sent out on their social media or to share to their organizations in case anything happens to them. You know, we know that Israel will be intercepting them at night, and so it seems most possible that it will be happening in the coming hours, so everyone is on high alert. They said that they'll be entering that orange zone at 2 a.m., which is in 1 hour from now. So there are live cameras now that we can tune into on the Global Samut Flotilla's website, where you can see the boats, of course, at night. It's a low visibility, but they're just bracing for that possible interception. Unfortunately, we have the precedent of 2010, the massacre in which many Turkish people were killed and in which through a very racist action, the IOF actually separated people based on those who were European, separating those from those who seemed Muslim, who were from the majority from Turkey or other Muslim countries. And they have been once again lobbying their governments and their members of parliament to act on their behalf in case anything happens.
More Palestinian civilians fall victim to Israel's air and artillery strikes in Gaza as the regime presses ahead with its genocidal war across the territory. One of the latest attacks killed 5 Palestinians, including a journalist in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. 2 separate airstrikes killed 3 Palestinians northeast of the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza and south of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. An earlier strike on the Nusayrat refugee camp targeted a group of people, killing 4 Palestinians and injuring 24 others. On Tuesday, the UN Children's Fund called for the immediate evacuation of at least 25 sick or premature infants from incubators in Gaza City to save their lives. The call came after Israeli forces targeted Al-Helu Hospital overnight, which houses nearly half of these infants. Israeli forces also killed 5 Palestinian aid seekers. Another child died due to starvation on Tuesday, bringing the toll from famine and malnutrition to 453, including 150 children. The death toll from the Israeli genocide is nearing 66,100, with about 168,540 others injured. Palestinian Islamic Jihad has reiterated its opposition to a Gaza ceasefire plan offered by the U.S. President Donald Trump, saying it's a document for war rather than a ceasefire initiative. Senior Islamic Jihad official Ismail al-Sindawi said the Trump plan does nothing to stop Israel's aggression. He added that the plan represents an American and Israeli partnership aimed at forcing the Palestinian people to surrender. The official noted that the plan includes crippling conditions for the resistance, foremost among them handing over the resistance weapons and trying the withdrawal of Israel from Gaza to political concessions. Sindawi said the resistance was not consulted on any details of the plan, and it only provides the occupying regime with political, Arab, and regional cover to continue its aggression. He stressed that linking the Gaza ceasefire to the disarmament of the resistance is a dangerous trap designed to deprive the resistance of its national role. Political analyst Sarah Flounders joined us earlier. She argued that Trump's Gaza proposal is a 20-point plan of ethnic cleansing that demands Palestinians give up any right to sovereignty.
It's not in any way a peace proposal. It's a demand for total surrender and disarmament, given in a manner that is absolutely insulting, without any consultation with any Palestinian group whatsoever, and at a very time when Israel has declared they will push Palestinians out of the entire area. There's no call, no guarantee in any way whatsoever on Israel. So it's really a 20-point plan of ethnic cleansing by two criminals meeting and conspiring. And they're conspiring because they have failed, utterly failed, to defeat the Palestinian resistance in 2 years of the most horrific crimes in view of the whole world. They're demanding that Palestine give up any measure, even into the future, of sovereignty, of the right to be a people and a nation. And I don't think that's happening in any way whatsoever. I don't see this as any proposal for peace. As I say, it isn't even presented in a way that's meant as a proposal for peace.
September 30th marks the martyrdom anniversary of Palestinian child Muhammad al-Dura in Gaza back in the year 2000. Muhammad's image went viral as he hid behind his father, desperately trying to protect his son against Israeli gunfire targeting Palestinian protesters. Now in Iran, an international school in the capital, Tehran, has held a ceremony to commemorate Muhammad's martyrdom anniversary. Maya Mozarcher has more.
Crayons coupled with creativity on canvas. But even the bright colors the young artists have used cannot hide the tragic story behind their works. This year marks the 25th anniversary of the martyrdom of Palestinian child Muhammad al-Dura. As part of a commemorative event organized by an international school in Iran, students are given the opportunity to express their emotions and solidarity with the child victims of the Israeli regime.
Israel was so rude. They killed a lot of people, babies, children. They don't have something to eat.
Iranian students are educated about the history of Palestine and the suffering of its people early on.
The Ministry of Education has placed significant emphasis on the Palestinian cause. To foster a deep sense of understanding, we organize a variety of educational programs aimed at connecting our students with the experiences of their peers in Gaza.
But this year, the pain hits closer to home.
So many people also died here because Israel hit them with a bomb.
America and Israel are targeting our country, and it's just how it's got to be.
The UN Charter already includes 54 articles outlining children's rights, yet it has failed to prevent the Israeli regime from murdering them. So what can be done? Many argue an organization that grants veto power to child killers cannot be the solution.
Palestinian children today face the same fate as Muhammad al-Dura. Another famous example is the story of Hind Rajab. Unfortunately, the UN Security Council is ruled by certain mafia-like powers such as America that support the Israeli regime and block efforts to hold it accountable for its crimes. However, the movement against the regime is gaining momentum.
It takes so many years to be able to change this whole world system of like who's in power, who's not, and to be able to really like help the poor and innocent. So basically, I think the only thing that could help is really everyone being united.
The life painted for children by world powers is certainly not bright like these colors, but with the education students receive here, the future just might be. Over 2 months have passed since the murder of Iranian children, 2 years since the live stream genocide in Gaza, and 25 years since the killing of Mohammad Adorra, all by the Israeli regime. Now, in the absence of decisive action by the international community, one question remains. Is there any way to protect the children other than resistance? Maryam Azarcher, Tehran.
United Nations Rights Office, the OCHA, has condemned the arrest of two Palestinian children by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. The condemnation came after, on Monday, Israeli forces arrested two brothers, aged 6 and 8, while they played soccer near their home in the city of Al-Khalil. A video circulating online showed the two children surrounded by Israeli soldiers and bursting into tears. OCHA said Palestinian children's rights to life, health, education, and freedom of movement are violated on a daily basis. It added that every day, Palestinian children are killed, injured, or arbitrarily detained by Israeli forces in the occupied territories. The UN agency reiterated its call for accountability for such violations and an end to the occupation of Palestine. The latest figures provided by rights organizations show that over 1,500 Palestinian children have been detained in the West Bank since the beginning of Israel's military aggression against the occupied territory.
Palestinian children in the occupied West Bank are facing daily violations under Israel's military occupation. Recent surveillance footage from Yamoun, west of Jenin, shows soldiers chasing a child, surrounding him with an armored vehicle, and briefly detaining him.
They kept me for 13 hours. The soldiers blindfolded me, tied my hands, and shouted at me. They hit me and pushed me around. I was so scared and thought that I would never go home again. One of them told me, "Become a Jew and your life will be easier." I didn't answer. I just stayed quiet and prayed to go back to my family. Every minute felt like a year, and I thought I would never see my family again. Their words hurt as much as their hands. A child should be in school, not trapped in a military jeep. Those hours felt like years, and I can't forget what they did to me.
In addition to arrests and physical targeting, children are also deprived of their basic right to education. Schools across the West Bank have been repeatedly closed due to Israel's military operations and restrictions. This has disrupted their academic progress while deepening the psychological toll of living under occupation.
Children in Palestine are growing up without enjoying their basic rights. Unlike other children around the world, many have been displaced from their homes and denied access to education as schools are frequently closed or disrupted. They are forced to face a childhood stripped of safety, stability, and opportunity. Yet, despite all this, their resilience and courage shine through every day.
The impact extends beyond the immediate danger. A generation of children is growing up under constant fear, lack of safety in their neighborhoods, and school stability. The systematic targeting of minors not only violates international law, but also undermines their future, stripping away the normalcy of childhood.
Palestinian children are often chased, detained, and even killed across the occupied territories by Israeli forces without any reason. In Yamoun, west of Jenin, soldiers concerned and held a child for hours, one of many cases that have risen sharply since October 2023. Tiba Asi, occupied Jenin.
Elsewhere, the Yemeni army says it has launched a fresh anti-Israel operation targeting a ship that violated the ban on entry to the regime's ports in the Gulf of Aden.
The naval force of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a military operation targeting the ship Minerva Gracht, owing to the violation of the entry ban to the ports of the occupied Palestine by the company that owns the ship. The targeting operation took place in the Gulf of Aden with a cruise missile.
Saadi said the operation resulted in a direct hit on the ship, which then caught fire and is at risk of sinking. He added that the operation was in retaliation for Israel's aggression against Yemen and its ongoing genocide in the Gaza Strip. Saadi emphasized that the Yemeni armed forces will continue anti-Israel operations until the aggression on Gaza ends and its blockade is lifted. He reaffirmed that the maritime ban on the Israeli regime in the Red Sea, the Arabian Sea, and the Gulf of Aden will continue, warning all shipping companies and vessels against violation of the ban. The U.S. government has officially shut down as lawmakers from across the aisle failed to strike a deal on spending that could keep agencies running. The impasse between Democrats and the White House revolves around health care, with Democrats demanding an extension of Affordable Care Act subsidies and premium tax credits. Republicans are opposed to that, arguing the plan would drive up federal spending. The shutdown now would leave hundreds of thousands of workers on paid leave and disrupt many government programs and services. President Trump had earlier warned agencies that his administration would lay off a lot of people if the shutdown occurs. The U.S. has endured more than a dozen shutdowns since the 1970s, including a record 35-day closure in 2018 during Trump's first term. United States President Donald Trump is overturning 150 years of tradition with multiple domestic deployments of the military. Adding the National Guard to an already infamously violent country may or may not succeed, but polls and protests show that the move is already unpopular. Rami Mazzaghi reports from Washington.
The United States military has been deployed in multiple cities, with more to come, and often sparking violent clashes. At an extremely rare calling together of the nation's senior military leadership from around the world, U.S. President Donald Trump indicated that the United States military will now be used at home more often.
We've brought back the fundamental principle that defending the homeland is the military's first and most important priority. That's what it is. Only in recent decades did politicians somehow come to believe that our job is to police the far reaches of Kenya and Somalia while America is under invasion from within. We're under invasion from within.
However, since 1878, the Posse Comitatus Act has barred the military from being deployed on home soil, with the last major exception being the end of America's anti-black apartheid in the 1960s. Today, the U.S. undoubtedly has a huge problem with violence and insecurity, but it seems many don't want the military involved.
The latest national poll finds that Americans generally disapprove of the deployment of the National Guard, and by a ratio of 56% to 44%. That disapproval rate climbs to almost 80% in the capital city.
Last month, Trump declared a state of emergency to deploy the National Guard in the District of Columbia, which is not a state and whose citizens have drastically reduced political rights. Protesters gathered at the Capitol to denounce a series of harsh policing measures which further erodes the lack of rights in Washington, D.C. Among the measures passed by the Republican-led Senate, but with the support of many Democrats, is allowing 14-year-old children to be tried as adults and the criminalization of homelessness. Many say it could be used as a template for similar right-wing measures nationwide. Ramin Mazahiri, Washington, D.C.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Stay tuned, though. Bye.
share this special time. We go to the mosque and pray together, standing side by side. We celebrate from morning to night. May your Eid be warm and bright. Time to reflect and evaluate and thank Allah for this life. Today is a celebration.
Ocean of Dua.
ثم إني أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of The Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance and also benefits of dua. So stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil
Dear listeners, we finished talking about the elements or the constituents of dua or prayer. And if you have been previously with us, we were into the value of worship and supplication. So we said that the value of worship lies in that it ties and links the human being to Allah. The closer we get to the Almighty Allah, it is better. And it is exactly due to this very reason that the intention of getting closer to Allah is an essential element in the realization of ibadah. So prayer, which is another kind of ibadah, is a state of turning towards Allah, as it is one of the most distinct instances of connection and link with the Almighty Allah. And by now, we can explicitly say that there is no act which can take man closer to Allah than dua. Saif al-Tammar is narrated to have said, I heard Abu Abdullah al-Sadiq alayhi salam saying, I enjoin prayer, dua upon you, for there is nothing which can get you closer to Allah than dua. And in fact, the greater one's need, the greater one's desperation, the greater one's dependency and faqr on Allah, the more profound is his state of turning toward him. As you may remember, in the previous program, we defined this state of turning towards the Almighty Allah as the word iqbal, There is a proportional relationship between one's feeling of dependency and in his being in need of Allah desperately and one's turning toward Allah. The more you are desperate, the more you are needy, and the more you understand that you are depending on the Almighty Allah on every aspect of your life, the closer you can get by prayer. Need and desperation prompts all of us to take resort in Him. And this iqbal and turning towards Allah, the Exalted, would be according to the degree of one's perception and understanding of his own neediness, as the opposite is also correct. He, the Exalted, says in this regard, indeed, man becomes rebellious when he considers himself without need. So you can clearly see nowadays that indeed man rebels and turns away from Allah as much as he sees himself to be needless, to be oneself, to be standing on his own feet and not relying on anyone. On the contrary, he turns toward Allah as much as he perceives his indigence and need towards Him. The Quran is precisely telling us this when he considers himself without need. So, no human being is needless of Allah. Rather, the whole of man's existence is absolute neediness. The Holy Quran states, O mankind, you are the ones who stand in need of Allah. Ya ayyuhannas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. And Allah, He is the all-sufficient, all-laudable. But where does this state stem from? Sometimes it seems to a man that he has become needless, and it is exactly the arrogance. It is the ghurur or arrogance of man that creates this impression in him. And when it appears to him that he is needless, he becomes disgraceful and turns aside and transgresses. But when distress touches him and he feels himself to be in need of Allah, that's the point where he can come back and turns toward Him.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ab kamju tishnagi avar bedas. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. Ta beju shad ab az bala va pas. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy will God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah, that we hear, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God speaks with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. Feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
And the interesting part is that even this point, sometimes his repentance is accepted by the Almighty Allah, but on the condition that he believes that he's not going to turn back to any sinful acts from there. So, in conclusion, the reality of prayer is turning toward Allah or Iqbal. Whoever wishes to call on Allah and implore Him, he must turn toward Him earnestly. And let me tell you one thing. It is this state of turning which constitutes the reality and essence of prayer and makes it valuable. The question is, where does value come from? The closer something gets to the Almighty Allah, the more valuable it is. And since we defined the ibadah as a state of turning towards Allah, and as we defined and said that prayer is one of those ways that we can get closer to the Almighty Allah, the essence and reality of prayer is turning towards the Almighty Allah, and this is exactly what is making it valuable. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program as well. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن
by means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I would like to offer you my warm welcomes on today's edition of the program, The Ship of Salvation, another episode on the life of the Ahlul Bayt. Today we come to you on a very auspicious occasion, which marks the birthday anniversary of the father of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. Please accept my sincere congratulations. I'm Fatima Shamili. Today I have the honor of being once again with my father, Dr. Abbas Ali Shamili, who is the honorable guest of today's show. I would like to say salam alaikum to you and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam to yourself and to all brothers and sisters in faith.
I would like to give you a brief introduction of Dr. Shamili. He has studied in the Islamic Seminary in Qom for more than 30 years. He's taught in the Islamic Seminary in Qom for over 20 years. He has a PhD in Culture and Values in Education from McGill University, Canada. And at the moment, he's a staff member of Al-Mustafa International University in Qom. Dr. Shamili, welcome and thank you very much for joining us on today's The Ship of Salvation. As you know, today marks the birthday anniversary of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. And the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari is actually one of my favorites because as a child, you know, when you hear the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari, the way he gets married and what happens to how his wife comes to him, and it's truly an inspiring story. And I would like to here use the opportunity and advertise this animation that is made about the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari, the Princess of Rome. It's made in the form of animation for children, but I enjoyed watching it more than my son. So I recommend that you watch it, and it's truly awe-inspiring how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes and it happens. So you can maybe give us a brief introduction about the Imam, and then I'll get started with my questions.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I need to express my greetings and also happiness to all brothers and sisters for the valuable, happy, and inspiring occasion of the birthday of the father of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari. He was entitled as Askari. And Askari means the one who lived in an army state, mm-hmm. army place, special state of army. Because he was under supervision and under watching of three major Abbasid caliphs of his time. The last one was Mu'tamid Abbasi. So he was entitled as Askari, Zaki, Hadi, Siraj, and Rafiq. And his very special title is Al-Makhsus Bikaramatihi Al-Khas. The one who is unique and special for the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was the conveyor of the seal of the imamate of the whole philosophy of creation. So he is the father of Imam Muhammad al-Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Very interesting that Imam Askari was a very beautiful kunya called Abu Muhammad ibn al-Rida. So he was born on year 232, eighth of Rabi al-Thani, 232. And he was martyred, put in death, on 8th of Rabi al-Awwal, year 260. So the whole age was 28.
28 years old. That's a very short. He was a very young imam.
Yeah, very.
And he had a very short period of imamate as well, right?
Yes. It's just 6 years.
6 years. All right. So we would like to focus on one specific feature of, or the aspect of the life of the imam in this part of our show. And that's the academic part of the life of Imam Mahdi. Can you tell us a little bit of information about that part?
Yeah. In a general perspective, you could divide the whole age of 28 or 29 into three parts. Part number one, for 13 years in Medina, up until, young age, adolescence, for 13 years. The second one was 10 years in Samarra, before his imamate. So when he come to 23, he became the imam after Imam Hadi, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, but the imamate could not stay more than 6 years. Within the era of three major Abbasid caliph, who were very powerful at that time, and they were bothering and torturing and protecting Imam in their army base, not so that allowing him to have relation with Shias and other people. With regard to his academic efforts, number one, training more than 103 companions who were the scholars in different areas and disciplines of the Islamic studies. In according to what Sheikh Tusi provides to us, his students and disciples were more than 103. Among them, Ahmad Ash'ari Qummi, Uthman ibn Sa'id Amri, the first representative of Imam Mahdi Ajallallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif during the minor occultation, Ali ibn Ja'far, and Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Saffar. This is first. Second, Imam was introducing to Shia to become, get used to accepting and believing Imam while he's absent. We have a very special title in Shia. We call it An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa, the blessed courtyard. The word and the term An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa started from the time of Imam Al-Jawad, Muhammad ibn Ali Al-Jawad, and continued Imam Hadi, Imam Askari, and Imam Mahdi Ajallallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. And it was because of the shortcomings and confinements of the access to Imam, people needed to get used to have Imam, but not present. Relation with Imam, but through, you know, letters, through representatives. And so the very important task and job of Imam Askari was establishment of the status and institute of An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa. Some people may think that An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa began from the time of Imam Mahdi, while it's not true. Mm-hmm. An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa is a very special status. To have access to the hidden or non-available imam, which is called An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa. This is the second.
All right, I'm just going to have to stop you here because it's time for a break. But don't go away. We are going to be right back. Stay tuned.
Allahumma salli ala
Welcome back. I'm Fatima Shamili. This is the special program on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Imam and the father of the Imam of our time, peace be upon both of them. So, Dr. Shamili, we were in the first part of our show, we were talking about the Nahiya Muqaddasa and how Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam played a major role in introducing the concept of occultation, that an imam is present, yet you are not able to see him or have contact with him directly. Let's go to the academic part of the life of the imam. And I would like to focus on the number of students that he trained, the discussions and discourses that he had with the scholars of his time, and the works that remain from him. Like, did he have any specific books or pieces of work that we can know that comes from the 11th Imam, peace be upon him?
Yeah. As I told you, in according to the records of Sheikh Tusi in his reports with regard to the students and companions of the 11th Imam. Imam could educate and train more than 103 companions and students in different disciplines.
Right.
Theology, fiqh, Quranic studies, Quranic sciences, different disciplines. This is first. That the first one was Amri, who was the first representative of Imam Mahdi during the minor occultation. The second, in according to the Shi'i records, there is a tafsir of Quran, interpretation of the Holy Quran, called and entitled as Tafsir al-Imam al-Askari min al-Quran al-Azim. It is attributed, related to Imam Askari as his tafsir. This tafsir is to the verse number 282 from chapter Baqarah only.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't go to the whole Quran. So it includes many, many narrations, particularly long, long narrations, which sometimes come to 2-3 pages narrations with regard to the status of Quran, interpretation, ta'wil al-Quran, how to recite, some narration with regard to the school of Ahlul Bayt and their role with regard to interpreting Quran and providing Islamic knowledge, history, prophetic tradition, Sirah Nabawi, and also different relation of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with non-Muslim fellows, particularly the Jews. So this tafsir is related to Imam, but we are not sure. Beside this, Imam had two other many great role. Number one, affording explanation about the necessity of Imam. Not only after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam with regard to Imam Ali alayhi salam, but also the Imam as itself, Imam Ali or Imam Mahdi. What is the philosophy? How could we explain the philosophy and the necessity of Imam during each time and each place? So the majority of narrations came to us from Imam Askari goes back to explanation of importance, significance, and necessity of Imam. Number two, the philosophy of occultation. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by all sudden decided to take some or two or three Imam to not to be available, particularly with regard to Imam Mahdi, ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And the third part goes by fiqh discussion, which people had at that time with regard to Ramadan, to Quran, to different parts of ruling, Islamic legal system. Imam Askari, after Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, Imam Askari is the second one who has provided us enough materials with regard to the Islamic legal system.
Right, okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Shamali. Thank you, dear listeners. This is the program, The Ship of Salvation, on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Allahumma salli ala
This is the program, The Ship of Salvation, a special program on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. I would like to express my sincere congratulations, first of all, to the Imam of our time and then to all of you, dear brothers and sisters. Dr. Shamali, welcome back. Thank you very much for taking the time to be with us in today's show. So we talked about a few parts of the life of the Imam. Now, I would like to focus on this third and final part of our show on how the 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, confronted deviations that were maybe entering the school of the beliefs of the people. And we can start with that and then I'll continue with my questions.
Yeah, it's a very tough time at the time of Imam Hassan al-Askari, not only because of the pressures coming from the Abbasid caliphs, but also because of the majority of the population who were Sunni. And the Imam was dealing with affording the Shia teachings while was respecting and advising Shia to have brotherhood mm-hmm. and good connection with Sunni. And this is very nice. The majority of the teachings of Imam Askari comes with regard how to relate with Sunni brothers
right.
and sisters. And Imam even sent several letters, not only narrations, sent several letters to Shia that don't forget, you have to have communication with Sunni brothers in this and that. Go to visit them while they are sick and ill. Go for tashi', go for this and that. And go also for discussion.
Showing a sense of nearness to...
Nearness and closeness.
The Sunnis, right.
But at the same time, he was sending his representatives into different cores of Muslims. Particularly...
And these representatives are called the Nawab, right?
Yes.
Na'ib. Nawab is the plural form of Na'ib, which means the representative.
Sometimes they call Nawab the plural of Na'ib. Sometimes they call it Wakala.
Mm-hmm.
The singular is Wakil. Wakil means the one who is deputy,
mm-hmm.
who is in charge of someone in terms of, wujuhat and different questions and
right.
knowledge and things like that. So the very first task of Imam Askari was sending Nawab and Wakala in different cities, particularly in Iran and particularly in Qom.
Mm-hmm.
And the very famous mosque of Imam Hassan Askari in Qom was built based on the command and the money of Imam Hassan Askari at his time.
Mm-hmm.
So we are
interesting.
Fortunate enough to have this. But at that time, as well as Nawab representatives and deputies, Imam also was sending different letters, mostly in a hidden way. So he had Aqid. Aqid was a person from his very childhood was with Imam.
Mm-hmm.
So he was very authentic and reliable and was taking letters and sending it and going to different cities to give this letter to people. So Imam started to correct some ideas with regard to imamate, and also to appoint the last and the seal of the imams. Because at the time of Imam Askari, Ja'far, his brother, was claiming that when Imam dies, I am the second.
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Askari was very careful
to make sure that
through two
no
of the
represent,
representatives. Number one, Aqid, and the other one, Abul Adyan. It's a very strange name, Abul Adyan, and the other one, Aqid. Imam was telling them that tell my Shia when they come, Imam has to have hidden knowledge. You know that in according to Shia Imami belief system, each Imam needs to have four characters.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, hidden divine knowledge. Number two, infallibility and sinlessness. Number three, divine appointment. He must be appointed by the previous Imam. And he must be mentioned by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And each Imam repeats the same prophetic term. And number four, their number. The number of infallible Imams are just 12. So Imam was providing and insisting and clarifying for Shia,
Don't fall for the wrong trap.
Okay, don't take it mistaken. Don't go by astray. Okay, Imam after me is my son Muhammad. Samiyyu Muhammad wa Kaniyyu Muhammad. The name and the kunya is exactly the name and kunya of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam.
Right.
And if you have any doubt, Imam has to provide you hidden knowledge. When you come for questions, Imam has to tell you, how many questions and what are the questions and what did you take with you?
Mm-hmm.
If he says like this, Here's the imam. If it doesn't say,
what you have on
nothing.
You now, right?
And imam, the people were checking in different occasions, particularly after the death of Imam Askari, because they had advices from Imam Askari with regard to this. So
the imam sort of had to prepare the people for the sense that the imam after me is going to be a child, which that itself was something that,
and it's amazing.
It's a matter of discussion.
For people, it was not believable.
Yes.
Oh, they said, how could we believe?
That this a five-year-old
could be our imam, mm-hmm. our leader.
The last leader.
And imam was providing knowledge. Mm-hmm. When he was just playing with the ball, very small ball. And Imam Askari, when the Shia came to Imam Askari and asked him very complicated question, Imam started, said, Muhammad, you just provide answer. And Imam answered, and at the end said, Ana baqiyatullah. I am the remainder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. Mm-hmm. I have the thing that you need. So Imam Askari was focusing on some major concept. Number one, the concept of hujjah. Imam said, earth could not be exempt of hujjah at each and any time. Mm-hmm. From previous up until future, you won't find any generation that they are exempt of hujjah.
Right.
And by hujjah, he meant divine hujjah. He was appointed by the previous imam. Mm-hmm. This is the first. The second, imam said, imam does not make any difference to be present or in occultation. Imam could have access to anyone, everyone, particularly during the Hajj. Mm-hmm. Although he is in occultation, but for imam, there is no difference to be in occultation. Or
there's no boundaries.
Wherever you have problem, you refer to my representative and they will send. And even at this time, even at this time that we don't have, appointed representative, imam said, you refer to fuqaha, mm-hmm. to those scholars who are expert in understanding Islam. When we say fuqaha, we don't mean just fiqh. Fuqaha means those who are scholar in different disciplines and different areas.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And if even they came or they tend to go to deviation, it's the duty and responsibility of imam to provide the correct and right answer directly or indirectly.
Right.
So this is also...
So the 11th imam actually had a lot of important tasks. First of all, he had to clarify to the people that these people who are claiming to be the final imam, they're not the real imams. The one is my son, Muhammad Al-Mahdi.
And it's not a matter of age.
Mm-hmm. And he's a young boy. He's only 5 years old, but he's capable of providing you the answers. And third of all, he prepared people for the concept that there can be an imam, but you have to use him like the sun behind the clouds, as we know it in the narrations.
And also, one more. I'm just cutting your talk. One very important discussion that imam was very careful, because there were two companions of imam, Hisham ibn Hakam and Hisham ibn Salim. They were talking about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to go to realize that the essence could be something material. So imam started talking and said, no, don't talk about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you go by wrong discussions that you may go astray and fall outside of Islam. So the denial of materiality from the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the necessity and significance of imamate and the characteristics.
The features of the imam.
Of imam.
Right. Thank you very much, Dr. Shamali. I really appreciate your presence here in the program today. Thank you, dear listeners. We are going to say goodbye to our honorable guests, but don't go away. We'll be right back.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. O Allah,
be for your representative, the Hujja, son of Al-Hasan. Your blessings be on him and his forefathers, in this hour and in every hour. A guardian, a protector, a leader, a helper, a proof, and an eye, until you make him live on the earth in obedience to you, and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Shomali, for your time and for your effort. I really enjoyed listening to today's discussion. It was very informative. I hope that our dear listeners also enjoyed this discussion. We hope to have you in our upcoming shows, inshallah.
Thank you and all listeners, and I wish all the best of luck. Thank you.
Until another episode of The Ship of Salvation, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.